In my judgment, those are some of the most beautiful lyrics that have ever been penned, especially the third verse of that song, The Love of God. And what a pleasure it is to be here in this place tonight to sing about the love of God, to teach the love of God. For those of us who are Christians, we rejoice in that love, and we want others to know the love of the God of heaven. I want to join Brother Josh in expressing my appreciation for your presence here tonight. I know Mondays can be very, very difficult. They're long, they're tiring, but I believe you've chosen what is best, because I do not believe there is a better way that we can end a Monday or any day of the week than to do what we're doing here tonight. And that is engage in worshiping God through song, through prayer, and through study. And I'm very grateful that you've come our way tonight. The word is found three times in the New Testament. In Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And then in Acts 26:28, King Agrippa said to the Apostle Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And then in 1 Peter 4:16, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." I can recall some wonderful moments that I sat on the front porch of my grandfather's home in North Alabama, overlooking the Tennessee River. I was just a boy. Those were peaceful moments in my mind. And he was proud of me because I was just one of two grandsons. And he'd talk about my future. And he would say that I could do whatever I set my heart on doing. But he would also say this: "Don't ever forget that the greatest honor, the greatest privilege in all the world is to be called a Christian." And I never forgot that. No greater person in all of the world than Jesus the Christ, greatest one who's ever lived. I know you're not going to argue with that. But then to be described as a follower of Christ, a Christian, what a tremendous honor that is. And no man gave greater testimony to the transforming power of the gospel than did the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, thus he was not ashamed of wearing the name of Christ, to be identified as a Christian. In fact, he said to King Agrippa, he said, "I wish you and everybody that hears my voice this day, just like me, just a Christian." And so, how wonderful it is to be called a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. And how can one be identified as a Christian? Well, one who is a Christian is one who is found in Christ, who's faithfully serving his Lord, and likewise rejoices in the service that he renders. After all, it was the same apostle who wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." Why, Paul? Why would you rejoice in the Lord? Well, he understood that salvation is found in him. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul writes, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." He understood that every spiritual blessing was found in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And in him one can find redemption through the power of his rich royal blood, Ephesians 1:7. And so it is when Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Paul didn't argue about it, did he? He simply obeyed the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he would later write. He would write, "For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Once again, we see the significance of being found in Jesus Christ. So Paul the Apostle, the one who formerly was the great persecutor and then he became the great preacher, would rejoice because he was found in Christ. He could agree with the sentiment found in Revelation 14:13. Blessed is the man who dies in Christ. Blessed are they who have died in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And Paul, at the conclusion of his life, would write to Timothy, and he would state that his time was now that he should be offered. For I'm now ready to be offered. I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. You study the life of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't an easy life, but you find a man who rejoiced in the service that he rendered unto the Lord. He was honored. He was thankful. He was pleased to be called a Christian. Now, friends, I know that I'm not worthy of touching the hem of the garment of the Apostle Paul, but on this special evening that we have together, I would ask you to allow me to preach this sermon that I have entitled, Why I Am a Christian. I believe that you will find that this sermon is entirely biblical. That's how we want it to be and how it should be. But why I am a Christian? First of all, I would like to submit to you that I am a Christian because I don't want to go to hell. Some may say, well, I don't believe there is such a place. But just because we refuse to believe in something doesn't mean that it does not exist. Hell is not my favorite topic, and yet it is a biblical topic. And oftentimes we do not think about the serious nature of this place called hell. Somebody else might say, well, it's not right to motivate people to obey the gospel of Christ by mentioning hell. Well, Jesus talked about hell. He talked about the prospect of people being lost. Just consider for a moment the prerequisites or the requirements of becoming a New Testament Christian. And listen to Jesus. John 8:24, except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. What is Jesus saying? Jesus saying, you reject me, you will be forever lost. For in verse 21 of the same chapter, if ye believe not that I am He, whither I go ye cannot come, if you die in your sins. If you die in your sins, you're going to a separate place. You're going to be lost eternally. But what about Luke 13:3? Nay, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What is our Lord doing but motivating through a fear of being lost? Matthew 10:33. If you will not confess me before men, I'll not confess you before my Father which is in heaven. And then consider Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Once again, our Lord appealing to those who would listen through a fear of being lost. Why, it was the Apostle Paul before Felix when he preached to him about judgment and righteousness and temperance. And Felix trembled when he heard the message preached by the Apostle Paul. As Paul talked about things that were serious in nature and the possibility of one being lost. But why is that so serious? Why is it so serious if one is lost? Why is it so serious if a person wakes up and finds himself in this place identified in the Bible as hell? Well, friends, I don't want to go to this place called hell for three primary reasons. One reason I don't want to go to this place is because I do not like its description. You think about how hell is described in the Bible. In Revelation 20:15, it is described as a lake of fire. That's not very appealing, is it? Or Revelation 20:1, a bottomless pit. Or Matthew 8:12, a place of outer darkness. Now think about that. The Bible can identify this place called hell, and by so doing, appeals to three basic fears of man. A fear of being burned, a fear of falling, and the darkness. We don't like those things. And yet the Bible describes this place called hell just like this. Imagine a pit that has no bottom, fill it up with fire, but you can't see it. And that's a lot like this place called hell. And I don't want to go there. I never will forget discussing with a very, very dear family member about his need to obey the gospel. We'd studied over a long period of time, and he simply would not respond in obedience to the gospel message. And finally, I had no other choice but to say to him, "Don't you understand that if you continue to reject the gospel and you die in your present condition, you will lose your soul and you will spend eternity in the place called hell?" And he looked at me and he said, "Then that's just how it will have to be." Friends, such a person is not reasonable. When a person says something like that, he's not being rational. Thankfully, he changed his mind before he passed on, and for that I rejoice. But when he made that statement, he was not thinking properly, because no man would make a statement like that if he truly understood the import of what he was saying. "I don't want to go to this place called hell because I don't like its description. And second, I don't want to go there because I don't like its occupants. Who will be in this place called hell?" Revelation 20 says, "The devil that deceived them, he will be there." Well, I don't want to be there with him. I know 2 Corinthians 11:3 says that Satan is very, very subtle. That means he's very crafty, and he's able to put on a mask and fool a whole lot of people, and he's blinded the minds of many, 2 Corinthians 4:4. But you want to see what he's really like, his vicious nature? All you have to do is turn to the opening chapters of the book of Job, right? And see the cruelty that he inflicts upon that righteous man Job and upon his family, destroying not only Job's family but all his property as well. That's the true nature of our enemy, the devil. And the sad thing is this, dear friends, most people in our world tonight, though they don't understand it, though they don't realize it, are following that despicable being. And where will he be throughout all eternity? He will be in this place called hell. And likewise, he has his angels, those who work for him. In fact, this place called hell was made for the devil and his angels, 2 Peter 2:4, not for you and me. God never did have the intention that we would spend eternity in this terrible place, but there will be many who do spend eternity in this place called hell. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who are not identified as Christians, will spend their eternity in this place called hell. That's serious, isn't it? And you read Revelation 21 and 8, and you find that every despicable being will be there. All of the abominable, all of the murderers, all liars will find themselves in such a place. Why would any of us want to be there throughout all eternity with such company as that? No, I don't want to go to this place called hell because I don't like its description. And not only that, I do not like the occupants of hell. And furthermore, I don't want to go to this place because in hell there are no exits. Have you ever thought about that? That once a soul arrives in this place called hell, he will never get out. She will never get out. You see, hell is for all eternity. When you hear doctrines being taught, such as the doctrine of annihilation or the doctrine of purgatory, those are man-made doctrines created by man. But the Bible teaches that hell is eternal. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. But how long will it last?" 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it's called everlasting destruction. That's serious, isn't it? A criminal, for example, can stand before a jury, be charged of a crime, and the judge will read the verdict and say, and the judge will say he has 25 years, for example. And with the current parole system the way it is, he'll probably spend less time than that. But the point is this: a criminal can go to prison, and after the first day, he can mark off day one and say, "I have this many more days to go." But one does not go to this place called hell and say, "I'm through with day one. This is how many more days I have to go." It just continues on and on and on. Hell is for all of eternity. And that's what makes it so very, very serious. I'll never forget the night that one of our secretaries at the congregation where I preach called me and said, "Barry, do you remember a family down in Mississippi, a place where you've held numerous meetings? A family," and she mentioned the name, "a wife and some children who attended a particular congregation." She said, "Do you remember that family?" And I did. She said, I want to tell you something about the husband, father of that family. You never met him. But she said that the father was in the hospital, Baptist Hospital, downtown Memphis, and he was near the point of death. Said, "They don't have a preacher there. Could you go down and comfort them?" And I said, "I will." And by midnight, I arrived at the hospital downtown Memphis. I found the intensive care unit. I found the family. And I prayed with them and I embraced them. And I tried my best to comfort them in their moment of grief. And I was there in the middle of the night when that man drew his last breath. It was a sad scene as his family was gathered around that bed and he was grieving. And so it is that as I stood there, my heart breaking with that family, I'll never forget the daughter of this gentleman coming over to me. She was a Christian. The father, of course, was not. She said to me, she said, "Brother Grider, please help me here tonight. Please tell me that somehow, some way, my daddy might have been saved." And what I told her might have been as cold as snow in December. But I said this, "We know he's in the hands of a just God." And she knew exactly what I meant. She looked at me and I could tell through her eyes she knew she'd never see her daddy again. Why? He died outside of Christ. He died lost in his sins, separated eternally from the God of heaven and his faithful family that loved him so much. Friend, I don't want to go to hell because I don't like its description. I don't like its occupants. I don't like the fact that in hell there are no exits. And the rich man of Luke 16 found this out because there he is in the place of torment and he looks over across the way and he sees Lazarus now resting in Abraham's bosom. And he cries out to Abraham, "Send Lazarus over. Let him dip his finger in water and cool my parched tongue." But Abraham says, "No, that can't happen. You see, there's a great gulf fixed between us. You can't come over here where we are. We can't go over where you are." In hell, there are no exits. Now, friends, I realize that as we live our lives here on earth, that we, like the rest of the world, oftentimes have to face severe trials, temptations, difficult days. Things aren't always easy, and sometimes it's more difficult for you and me as Christians than it is for those who are non-Christians. But I do know this. I do not have to go to hell because I'm a Christian. And I rejoice in that. I am a Christian tonight because I don't have to go to that terrible place called hell. And I don't want anybody else to go. But there's a second reason I'm a Christian. I am a Christian because not only do I want to stay away from hell, I do want to go to heaven. And I believe in heaven. And I believe I can go there, and I believe you can. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. Through Him we can get to heaven. I've spoken oftentimes, as have many other gospel preachers, in nursing homes. And I enjoy meeting the residents of nursing homes. And oftentimes they need a word of encouragement. Sometimes I think maybe they encourage me more than I encourage them. But it's a blessing to visit. And sometimes I've been asked to lead the song service at the nursing home. And I will just ask the residents, what would you like me to lead? And over again, they will choose song selections that have references to heaven. And I'm not surprised. It's the sweetest promise ever made by our Lord. John 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus promised heaven. And Jesus doesn't lie. And if Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'll come again, He will do it. And so it is that I look at the prerequisites of becoming a New Testament Christian and I am convinced, yes indeed, we can go to heaven. Because remember what Jesus said, except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Doesn't that imply that some will believe in Him and therefore not die in their sins? And Jesus says, nay, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But doesn't that imply that some will repent and therefore not perish? And Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's a positive statement from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, indeed, I am a Christian, not just because I want to avoid hell, but likewise because I want to go to the place called heaven. And I want to go to heaven for three primary reasons. They're the same reasons that I used just a moment ago when I said I don't want to go to the place called hell. I want to go to heaven because I like that description, don't you? You think about how heaven is described in Revelation 21. Heaven, first of all, we know is going to be a large place. Now, everything about heaven, it's the opposite of hell. Heaven is going to be a very large place. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 21, the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth of that city. That tells me there's going to be plenty of room in heaven for all who desire and to go and are making preparation to go. I've sometimes decided after a gospel meeting, and if it's 4 or 5 hours from home, I just might drive that night when the meeting's over. Now, I guarantee you, I'm not going to drive from San Angelo to Memphis in one night. I'm not going to do that. We'll get a good night's rest before I do that. But I have, especially when I was a little younger, I'd feel good after a meeting's over, get a Coca-Cola and a candy bar, and I'm ready to go. But there have been times traveling home that all of a sudden I would get very, very weary, very tired. And I say, I just can't go on. Talk to my wife about it. She says, you get a place to stay. Don't you keep driving. And so I remember one particular time I began to look for an exit that had hotel accommodations. And I found one, but three hotels at this particular exit. Every hotel was booked for whatever reason. No vacancy. No vacancy. No vacancy. That continued until finally I had to give up and just keep on driving. I don't know what was happening. But no place for the night. I do not expect when my life is over to find on the door to heaven no vacancy. Not at all. Heaven is a large place, plenty of room for all who desire to go there. But you read Revelation 21 and you will find also that heaven is a very beautiful place. Described as being decorated with all manner of beautiful stones and the fact that we would walk upon streets of gold just impresses us with its beauty. That which we hold precious here, he said, you'd like to walk on that in heaven. We read of its beauty, but somehow we know its beauty has never been told. I think about the little boy who was born and he couldn't see. And so, as he's coming of age, 7 or 8 years of age, the doctors tell his parents, we think we might have a solution to his problem. If you will give us permission to perform a particular type of surgery, we might be able to help him see. He never had vision before. The parents had nothing to lose. They said, go ahead, let's try it. And so it is, the surgery was performed on the little boy's eyes. And after the surgery was over, his eyes were bandaged. And then eventually they took off the bandages and he began to open his eyes. And for the very first time, he was able to look upon the one who loved him more than anybody else, his own mother. And then he jumps down off of the bed and he goes to a window nearby and he looks out and he sees a beautiful park below, green grass, trees budding, flowers blooming. ducks on the water, a beautiful sunny day. He'd never seen it before. And he turned to his mother and he says, "Oh, Mom, why didn't you tell me it was so beautiful?" And she said, "I tried to tell you, but I didn't have the words." I've often wondered if that might be how it is for you and me when we get to heaven. "John, why didn't you describe it better for us?" And he says, "I tried with human words. I did the best I could." Heaven, large place, beautiful place. And most importantly, perhaps, it is a holy place. There in heaven, why, even that which maketh a lie is not permitted to enter. In heaven, it is a holy and righteous place. The character of those who live there will be like the character of the divine Godhead. And no longer will we be tempted to sin, nor having anybody tempt us to sin. What a wonderful thought to be in this place called heaven. I want to go there, though, not just because of its description, but likewise because of its occupants. Who will be there? God the Father. God the Father who formulated salvation's plan. Christ the Son who implemented that plan. God the Holy Spirit who revealed that plan to mankind. The divine Godhead will be in heaven. His angels, the heavenly host, will be in heaven. Those who have worked on God's behalf and on our behalf in guaranteeing and assuring our salvation, they will be there. In fact, according to Luke 16, when Lazarus closed his eyes in death, angels were there to carry him on to Abraham's bosom. "When I die, I expect to see for the very first time an angel." That's what the Bible teaches. But not only that, the faithful will be there. All those down through the ages whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. And that includes your faithful family members and my faithful family members. So it is that David was told that his little boy was not coming back to him, but he would go to that little boy. And in Matthew 8:11, "Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And somebody says, "I don't really think we'll know each other up there." Well, please tell me this. If I can know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven, and I've never met them, then I know this, I will also know my loved ones here on earth when I get to heaven. And that's part of the beauty of going to that wonderful place. I want to go to heaven because of the occupants in heaven. And in heaven, there are no exits. Remember what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian brethren? For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And so that's 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Where are we going? We're going to this place called heaven, for so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when Jesus calls us forth from the grave, or when the archangel makes that announcement that Jesus is coming, we shall come forth from the dead. John 5:28-29. And according to Matthew 12:25-46, while those on the left hand go into everlasting punishment, the righteous unto life eternal. That's how long it lasts. That tells me that God never does tire of our company, but rather He wants our association forever. But then let's talk about something else. I want to go to heaven not only because I don't want to go to hell, and because I do want to go to heaven, but because of the love of Jesus for my soul. Now that ought to motivate you as well. Everyone here tonight can say, "I want to go to heaven because of the love of Jesus for my soul." And when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, understand this, it was personal in nature. I appreciate John 3:16 and often quote it. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." I understand when Jesus died, He died for the world. But listen to what Paul said. Paul, Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Listen to Him. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Every time I partake of the bread and of the fruit of the vine on the Lord's Day, I think of that verse. And I apply it to my own life. When Jesus died, He died for me. Friend, if you'd been the only one on earth in need of salvation, Jesus would have had to die for you. And the good news is He would have done so to assure your salvation. He died for me. When He was on the cross, I was on His mind. Though yet an enemy, Romans 5, 6 through 8, He still died for me. And whenever I consider the love of God, and I consider its magnitude, I think of a prayer that was offered by the Apostle Paul as recorded in Ephesians 3. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was as follows. He says, I'm praying, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God. You want to talk about the dimensions of the love of God? Just go to Calvary's cross. Think about that cross that points upward and touches the very beating heart of God. That's the height of Calvary's love. Think about that cross which went down deep into the ground. And that reminds us of the depth of God's love. No sinner so vile that the grace of God cannot save. Think about those arms that are outstretched going in two different directions. And it reminds us of the length of God's love, never ending. And the breadth of God's love encompassing the whole world, John 3:16. You want to know the dimensions of the love of God, you just go to Calvary. You'll find the dimensions of the love of God. I want to be a Christian because of the love of Jesus for my soul. A love that brought Him down from on high in heaven to a world smitten with sin. A world where He lived as a pauper. Where He died as my Savior and yours. You think about it for just a moment. There He is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He prays that prayer to the Father in heaven. If there be some other way, let this cup pass from me. But He knows there's no other way. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but Thine. The text says that He, in the garden, His sweat fell to the ground as great drops of blood. He's agonizing. But what does He do? He doesn't get up and take the back gate out of Gethsemane and run, does He? He allows Himself to be arrested. He goes through one mock trial after another, where they do every dastardly act toward the Son of God one can imagine. Plucked His beard, beat Him to a pulp, scourged Him. They placed a crown of thorns around His fevered brow and then mocked His holy name and spat in the face of the very Son of God. They cried out, if you really are the Son of God, come down off that cross. He saved others. Himself He cannot save. Well, the only one He refused to save was Himself, wasn't it? Nails hold Him to the cross. One who had calmed the raging storm, just like that it was calm. One who went to the grave of Lazarus, a man who'd been dead for 4 days, and He said, come forth, and Lazarus came forth. Nails didn't hold Him to that cross. No. His love for you, His love for me. That's why He stayed on the cross. You think about that angry mob that day when Pilate brought Him out there. And Pilate said, which one? I'll free one of these. Pilate underestimated that crowd, didn't he? He thought they would choose Jesus and let Him go, but they chose Barabbas, set Him free. And the shackles came off of Barabbas. He walked down the steps, out through the crowd, maybe with a smirk on his face, on out the gates of the city, a free man. But he wasn't the only one who walked away free that day, dear friends. You're looking at somebody else who walked away free that day. And you walked away free that day. And the one who was innocent, the one who did no wrong, he himself would go to the cross and bear our sins. He would face our punishment. He would die as the iniquity of us all was laid upon him, Isaiah 53. And I would say this, if a person can go to Calvary's cross and not be motivated to respond to the gospel message, what has happened to that person's heart, that his heart has become so cold and so calloused that he cannot be moved by Calvary's love? Because, friend, if one cannot be moved by the cross of Jesus Christ, nothing else will move him. Nothing else. I am a Christian tonight because of the love of Jesus for my soul. There was a boy, he received a new bike, and he had to take a ride. Boys love their new bikes. He's riding his bicycle that afternoon, and he's so excited, he just keeps on riding. And before too long, the evening shadows gathered, and he looks up, and he's in unfamiliar territory. He's lost, and he needs to get home. He sees a man who is putting away his tools. He's been gardening. The man appears to be kind, and indeed he is. The little boy asked him, "Sir, could you help me find my way home?" And this gentleman said, "Son, I'd be glad to help you find your way home, but you'll have to help me out a little bit. I'll need to know about some particular landmark near your home. If you can tell me some landmark that's near your home, then yes, I can get you there." He said, "Sir, I'll tell you this. There's a church building near my home, and on top of that church building there is a cross. Point me to the cross," he said, "and I'll find my way home." And that's still how people find the way home today, isn't it? It's through the blood-stained cross of Calvary, the way of the cross. That's what leads home. I'm a Christian because I don't want to go to hell. I am a Christian because I do want to go to heaven. I am a Christian because of the love of Jesus for my soul. And likewise, I am a Christian because of my love for Him. I don't say that arrogantly. I don't say that in a boasting way. But this kind of love we're talking about for the souls of men must be reciprocated, right? Shame on me to know of the love of Jesus, not respond to that love. How sad for somebody like me to hear the gospel preached all of the years I was being reared over in North Alabama and still have access to that gospel and be lost, that'd be a shame. No excuse whatsoever. I'm a Christian because of my love for Him. For after all, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. We know of Calvary's love, and therefore we have to respond. But for far too many, it appears that Christianity is more of a burden to bear instead of a blessing to enjoy. And our Lord Jesus, who died for us, He has a difficult time, it seems, understanding why that we cannot fall in love with Him. Because He said on one occasion, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say," Luke 6:46. That doesn't make any sense. But you will find that the person who really has not fallen in love with Christ will have no interest in being baptized, but will argue about it. The person who will not fall in love with Christ cannot be faithful to the assembly, but will find excuses for not being present. The person who will not fall in love with Christ refuses to give of his means sacrificially and liberally. The person who will not love Christ refuses to give his life to Christ because he's in love with the world. "But why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He himself is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And the only faith that saves is the faith that worketh by love, Galatians 5:6. You see, He's interested in being a part of our lives, being a part of every part of it. And so it is that Paul would write Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There you're talking about a man who was totally in love with Christ, whose heart was filled with appreciation for what Jesus had done for him. He would not turn his back. Oh, he realized at one time he had stood opposed to Christ Jesus, but no more. He indeed had seen the light. Indeed, his heart was receptive to the gospel message. And now he preached that which he formerly had opposed. And he would, unto his own death, preach that gospel. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What's Paul talking about? He's talking about this. If you're in love with Christ, then it becomes the totality of your life. Somebody says, "Well, what does that mean exactly? The totality of my life?" We oftentimes talk about being totally committed to the Lord, giving of your best. But really it's this: a willingness to bring Christ Jesus into every aspect of our lives. That's what it means. Sure, it's a good thing to be here in the assembly tonight, in this worship service. But when you leave here tonight, we leave with Christ, don't we? He's still a part of our lives, still in control of the decisions that we make. Just think how every life would be changed if a man or woman, boy or girl, would simply say, "I'm going to do this because Christ approves of this. This is the decision I make because God would be pleased." Bringing Him into every area of our lives. My son taught me this a number of years ago in a wonderful way. He loves basketball. He loves playing the game. I never will forget when he was about 6 years old. He's 13 now. But when he was about 6 years old, he got started playing basketball. It was a community league, and it was co-ed, little boys, little girls, both playing together. And I remember on this particular occasion, after the game was over, the coach met with the players, and he gave out some awards. And he gave to Kaysen, my son, the offensive player of the game. Now, Kaysen scored only 2 points that night, but those were the only 2 points scored. So when you score the only 2 points, you get the offensive player of the game, right? Makes sense. And our Grizzlies in Memphis could have used him last night right there at the end, couldn't they? But Kaysen, we brought him home that night, and I told him before he went to bed, I said, "Son, I'm so proud of you. I appreciate so very much what you mean to me. And boy, I tell you, when I saw you on that basketball court tonight, I just loved it." And then you got the offensive player of the game. That's good. He said, "Well, Daddy," he said, "I'll tell you, I'm glad I got that." But he said, "That wasn't the most important award." I said, "Oh, really?" I said, "Well, what's more important, the defensive player of the game?" He said, "No. Wouldn't you say that the sportsmanship award was the very best award?" That's right. Where do you learn about sportsmanship? That's just through Christian principles, isn't it? We learn to be a good sport because that's just the right thing to do. Because we're followers of Christ. And Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ." He's the totality of my life. I bring Him into every aspect of my life. And I rejoice that at an early age, my son had already learned that importance. We bring Christ into this. And it's right to play the game according to the rules and be a good sport, because that would be pleasing to Christ. I'm a Christian tonight because of my love for Him. When I survey that old rugged cross, it demands my soul, my life, my all. I'm a Christian because I don't want to go to hell. I'm a Christian because I do want to go to heaven. I'm a Christian because of the love of Jesus for my soul. I'm a Christian because of my love for Him. And you can be a Christian for the very same reasons. You see, think about this life being over. Think about Christ Jesus opening the door to heaven. He shows us all of the beauty of that wonderful place. He says, "It's yours. Go on in." But then as we step through the door or through the gates of that city, Lord, are you coming? And what if the Lord said, no, I'm not going with you. I've prepared this for you, but I'm going somewhere else. I think I can say this. I have grown enough in my faith where I would say, then, Lord, I'm not going in either. I'll go with you. Go with you. Following Christ from day to day brings eternal life, eternal joy. I want everybody here tonight to be in heaven and to know that joy of being with Christ. And thus I have preached this sermon this evening to encourage you. Did you know that where you spend eternity will likely be determined by a decision that you make in a room like this? And therefore, when we sing the invitation hymn, think about the words of the song and the sermon that's been presented. And think seriously about those things that are eternal in nature. If you be here tonight and you cannot say, I am a Christian, then why not tonight render obedience to the gospel? Why not tonight, as a penitent believer, be willing to confess the name of Jesus and be baptized in the watery grave of baptism? Rise to walk in newness of life and let the Lord add you to the body of the saved, the church. Am I speaking to someone here tonight who says, I'm a child of God, but I've not really been following Christ? He's not been the totality of my life. I need to be restored. You can do that tonight. That's ever the loving plea of the Father, is to come back home. That's what He says to His wayward children. Think about all that it means to be a Christian and respond accordingly this evening, as you know is right and what would please the Father in heaven. And it would please us to assist you in any way that we can, if only you'd come as together we stand and sing.